Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 12 through 16. Now on the 10th day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people. The rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest for the land of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we finally come to the end of the book of Jeremiah and see the end of the city of Jerusalem being literally burned to the ground, which will happen again in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem almost seems like a bad advertisement for God, you know, because God says he's with these people, and then the city is destroyed. But he has been warning them all along that if you abandon me, this is what's going to happen. And we'll talk about that as we go through. As we come to this passage, it's really about the destruction and the burning specifically of the homes. It is conveying that there is an evil that comes because there is an investing in that which is consumable. The great fear that man oftentimes has is that, what will happen if? What will happen if? And God says, well, if you've invested in that which is consumable, it will consume. It's not going to last. And this is why it says in Matthew, you don't want to build your house on the sand. It's not going to make it. You want to build your house upon the rock. And so it is really a text that is referring to the fact that you want to invest in that which is eternal rather than that which is temporal. The passage starts off, interestingly enough, in chapter 52 and verse 12. Now on the 10th day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of a loaded statement. And I know that sometimes we read these things and we go, so what? But it's actually given us the time of the year. Of course, when he's talking about the fifth month, it's probably our July, August time. So it's in the middle of the summer. And we know that there has been literally a famine. People have been starved out. Of course, you read in the book of Lamentations, like we've oftentimes mentioned. I mean, this, to me, it's a gross picture, but it just really reveals how terrible things are. Were, and that is that women were boiling their own children. So the famine was great. People were famished and weak. And of course, they had been besieging the city now for over a year, so it's going to be it's a cakewalk to go in, take over the city, no problem. And when they do go into the city, of course, they begin to burn everything. 2 Kings records this in 2 Kings 25:8, and I know that people like to try to find, you know, discrepancies in scripture. That particular passage says that it was on the seventh day of this fifth month. Actually, that's true, and this passage is true. It is the seventh day, it is the tenth day. What do you mean? Well, they began burning on the seventh day, it lasted all the way to the tenth day. The destruction of the house of God is also conveying that God was not in it. It kind of reminds you all the way back in the book of Samuel, where God says, you know, write Ichabod, for I've left. The glory of God has left this place. So it no longer is a place that is valuable, because that which is eternal is God, not the place that was built. And God is revealing that you've invested in that which is temporary. Of course, earlier in the book of Jeremiah, he says, you know, don't go around saying this is Jerusalem, this is the temple of God, this temple of God. He can't destroy the temple of God. He goes, the temple of God is not who I am. The fact that you build a temple, it's not me. So once again, man was building upon those things. You know, we build upon maybe a persona, something that we've invented, and a religion. And God says, you don't want to build on that. It's not going to last. You need to have something clearly more substantial than this. This particular month, Tammuz was the fourth month. And on the 17th of Tammuz, the walls were broken into. The Jews even make reference to this today. And for 3 weeks, they go through a time of fasting goes into the month of Abib. And in that particular month, the fifth month, is when they sorrow and grieve the most, because it was the time in which the temple was built, was burned. And so the passage reads this way in chapter 52 and verse 12. Now on the 10th day of the fifth month, which was obviously, actually in Zechariah chapter 8 as well as chapter 7, it makes mention of the fasting on this particular month for Jerusalem, the sorrow of the fact that it had been burned. Now on the 10th day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, which is actually showing us that a transition is taking place. We've gone from marking the time by virtue of the king of Judah to now marking the time by virtue of the king of Babylon, because Babylon is now, or the time of the Gentiles is coming in. And so the time clock is now according to the Gentiles, not according to the Jews. What's interesting about the king of King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is, and even the name king, is it has its root in Moloch. Melech is the name king. And, of course, we know that Moloch, one of the things that was really the indictment against the Jews, is that they had been offering their children on the altar and sacrificing to the god of Moloch. And so that's really where you get the name king. That's why God says you really don't want a king, because not only where that came from, but the connotations that came with it. Nevertheless, you have a king. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, which means that he is a prince of the god, you can get a kick out of this, not only a god of wisdom, but a god of fire. So would it surprise you that the god of fire, or the one who worshiped the god of fire, would come in burning the city? Okay, so the passage reads that King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Nebu, once again, worshiping the god of fire, Zeradan, which means the god of fire favors this guy. The captain of the bodyguard, which, as we have interpreted and translated many times before, the chief executioner. If you want somebody to burn people out and kill people, who do you hire? Get the chief executioner. He's pretty good at it. So this captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Verse 13, he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, which is once again conveying that they built their houses on things that were temporary. Otherwise, it couldn't be burned. Fundamental principle, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reveals this truth, and just show you a couple of passages in the New Testament in regard to this. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it, but each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with what?
Fire,
right. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. What are you investing in? Well, let me just ask you a very simple question. Can it burn? Anything you invest in that can burn. If you go all the way to 2 Timothy, or 2 Peter, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, once again, it's just strong reminder. It says this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be holy in conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But, of course, obviously, we're not looking for those kind of things, and we're not investing in those kind of things. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him were warned on the earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then." Talking about, of course, during the time of Moses. "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing. This is a key verse, verse 27, in case you're ever confused about what's going. Talk about a fire sale, right? And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. What are you investing in? Created things? Right. "In order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." That would be eternal things. See, created things are burnable. The non-created things are not. And say, well, what are the things that are non-burnable? Well, if you look with me in 1 Peter, it says this in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. You and I are going to actually, according to verse 4, obtain an inheritance, which is what? Imperishable. Undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. We're protected by the power of God through faith. But if you look specifically in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith," the proof of your faith. So are you investing in faith? I know it's not a tangible thing and you can't touch it and you know, I can't turn it in for gold. But still, it's far more valuable. The passage says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may found to be a result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. In other words, something eternal. When you put your trust in God, you're investing in something eternal. So how much time do you spend walking by faith? Romans, the whole book of Romans, the just will live by faith, will actually live by faith. Everything they do will be according to faith. James will tell us that, you know, faith without works is dead, and there ought to be evidence of the faith that you have. You say, well, what does faith look like when I'm going through trials? Well, according to James 1, you're rejoicing. See? So what are you investing in? Well, unfortunately, of course, as Jeremiah 52 says, they had been investing in the things that could be burned, and all the things were burning. It's quite a picture in Jeremiah 52, and it says that in verse 14, all the army of the Chaldeans, who were the captain of the guard, which Chaldeans is an interesting name that, you know, of course, it makes reference specifically to clodbreakers, which is pretty interesting. But the original etymology of the word Chaldeans actually has its root in to increase. And the point is that they are, as it were, an interesting picture of consumers. It's one of the reasons why God makes reference to man as like grasshoppers, because they're real good at consuming, but they're not very good at leaving anything. And the passage begins to refer to the fact of the army of the Chaldeans who were coming in to consume, because you've invited the consumer. Let me put it another way. Fuel beckons fire. The evil one, which we know is the god of fire, consumes. That's what he does. In fact, Scripture tells us that you and I should not invest in anything that is consumable. More specifically, Scripture makes a reference to dissipation. You remember Ephesians chapter 5? Don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. What does he mean? That's a wasteful endeavor. What does waste attract? Well, waste attracts the god of Belial. Who is the god of Baal? The god of waste. So as you go through Scripture, you begin to understand that fuel beckons. I've often thought about the in Genesis 14, where you read about Sodom. And the kings of Sodom were running from the kings of the north as they were attacking the city. Guess where they hide? They're hiding in the tar pits. Sodom, hiding in tar. We'll be safe here. Yeah. Just hope somebody doesn't have a match. And it's just the arrogance of man to hide in the very places that are the most consumable. And we hide up behind those things, and we feel like we're safe. We say, well, this is what God says. Well, you've invested in empty. You're going to come up empty. In fact, that's one of the statements that made in Jeremiah chapter 2, if you look with me and back up. Jeremiah chapter 2, he begins to make reference to the fact that you've walked after emptiness, and you became empty. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and they walked after emptiness and became empty? See, falsehood beckons disappointment, and empty beckons emptiness. And so the pursuits that you have are going to beckon the destruction of your life. And unfortunately, this has been the warning all the way through. In fact, at the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, if you back up into verse 13, the word of the Lord came to him saying, do you see something, Jeremiah? And he says, yeah, I see a boiling pot. He goes, okay, the pot's coming to refine, to boil. It's facing from the north, i.e. the Babylonians are coming. Then the Lord said to me, verse 14, out of the north evil will break forth in the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because they see something to be consumed. And obviously, Had Israel trusted in God, there's nothing that they could consume because they had trusted in the Eternal One. Behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, and they're going to come and pronounce judgment against you. And because you fought against me. But I think it's interesting in verse 19 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Unfortunately, when they went after emptiness and they became empty, they didn't ask for God who could save them. Verse 6 of chapter 2, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the deserts, through the pits, through the land of the drought, deep darkness. Of course, everything there is, you know, destruction and emptiness. God could have taken them and saved them out of that. It goes on and says in verse 8, the priests did not say, which are the spiritual leaders, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law didn't ask for me. Verse 13, the people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and they hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns. And all the way through, he begins to warn them. His question is in chapter 2, in verse 28, where are your gods? What are they going to do when you call upon them? Obviously, they're not going to be able to help you. The question arises in chapter 5, you know, why has the Lord done all these things? And he says, just one simple reason. Because you have forsaken me. Why is my house burned down? Because you didn't invest in something eternal. It says in chapter 5, if you look at the end of chapter 5 and verse 30, an appalling, horrible thing has happened. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule according to their own authority. My people love hearing the lies, and they go through it. Therefore, in chapter 6, shepherds are going to come around your city. They're going to pitch their tent. They're going to prepare for destruction. I mean, all the way through. In fact, in verse 6, they're going to lay a siege around Jerusalem, and you're going to be destroyed. All the way through the book of Jeremiah, he's been warning them. But his question is in chapter 6, verse 10, to whom shall I give warning? Because they're not listening to me. I'm giving them warning, but they're not listening. The beckoning call of God in chapter 6, verse 16 is walk in my ways. But if you look in verse 16, what do they say? We will not walk in your ways. That's pretty simple, isn't it? He says, listen to my warning. He says, we will not listen to your warning. Thus says the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 22, People coming from the north, a great nation is aroused. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice, I mean, what's, why? Well, you better be afraid because you haven't trusted in God. And this is the fundamental point. You have every reason to fear if you don't trust in God, because everything that you've invested in is going to be destroyed. You should be afraid. As it goes on throughout the verses, of course, I give you a lot of, but in chapter 7, verse 23, this is what I commanded them, saying, you need to obey my voice, that it will be well with you. But they would not incline to me. You know, what we start doing is we start thinking logistically. Well, you know, the reason why we're having a drought is because global warming, you know, or maybe we need to, you know, ditch the aerosol cans. And we began to try to figure out how to control, and it could it possibly be that if you're right with God, he'll take care of you? The problem is that you feared the wrong person. Of course, he asks the interesting question in chapter 9, who is the wise man that can understand this in verse 12? Look at the land. You know what the problem is? You went to the other gods. You trusted in other things. That's what the problem is. Of course, the end of chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord says, don't boast in the wisdom of man. Look at the passage. Verse 23, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. That's clear to me. You don't put your trust in man. It says in chapter 10 and verse 2, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. Although the nations are terrified by them, don't do that. Don't be afraid of what the world is afraid of. Now, I don't know how many ways to convey that. To me, it's pretty clear. Don't be afraid of the things that the world's afraid of. But we begin to put our trust in all the things that man creates and everything that man makes. And he goes, if you look in verse 5 of chapter 10, it's just a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. It can't do anything. It cannot speak. They must be carried. You know, we've got the answer to save your problem. Are you carrying it? Yes, it's not the answer to my problem. It says in verse 6, but there is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great. Great is thy name. Who would not fear thee? Of course, the world's not concerned about God. They're concerned about everything else. They're afraid of everything else. Look, if you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. If you don't fear God, you have everything else to fear. They are altogether, verse 8, stupid and foolish. Their disciplines are delusion. Their idols is a wood. But it is God, verse 12, who made the earth by his power, established the world by wisdom. It is his understanding. I mean, who are you going to put your trust in? All the way through, the passage is making reference to you need to put your trust in him. So by the time you come to chapter 17, which is really a key text as we have oftentimes gone to, chapter 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he'll be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes. Even when prosperity comes, he won't. He will live in stony waste places in the desert, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. You just can't get any clearer than this stuff. The great warning is that if you put your trust in something else, then bad is going to happen to you. They say, well, really no scripture to that. Yes, there is. And aren't you lucky that I'm going to give it to you? It says in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing him. Now, you need to understand the word wicked within scripture. Wicked is clearly defined, and I give you a number of passages, whether it's chapter 53 or of Psalm or chapter 10 of Psalm. But wicked is described as those that rebel against God, or more specifically, and this is a key point, will not trust in God. The difference between a wicked person and a sinner, because we're all sinners, is that the wicked person will not trust in God. That's the difference. That's pretty interesting. Because, and that's why it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He goes, so this, say, but the righteous will be defined as those who put, now here again, we're all sinners, but the righteous will always be defined as those who put their trust in God. God is their refuge. Therefore, they're the righteous ones because they put their trust in God. So it's understandable that if you're not putting your trust in God, you're going to be running when no one's pursuing you. And people are always looking over their shoulder. What about this? What about this? They're really anxious about this. So I know what the problem is. You're not trusting in God. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24 reads this way. What the wicked fears will, not might, what the wicked fears will come upon them. I don't know if you got that or not. Oh, I'm afraid this is going to happen. Okay, keep fearing. It will happen. It's far more than just a Pygmalion effect. It goes into the realm of God's going to send it to you. Man begins to think that by his anxieties and his fears, he can keep himself from these things. No, you're trusting the wrong thing. And as you begin to go to the resources of man, then on top of that, you're putting your trust in the things of man. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 says, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Is that pretty clear to you? It's pretty clear to me. So God says in Isaiah 66, verse 3 and 4, because they have chosen their own ways, I will choose their punishment. Now listen to the phrase. And I will bring on them what they dread. Because they chose their own ways, I will choose their punishment, and I will bring on them what they dread. I think that's pretty clear. That's why Scripture says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, and be anxious for nothing. I mean, Scripture is over and over again. Is it because it's the difference between who you trust and who you don't that saves your life? Proverbs 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. The years of the wicked will be shortened. Our Job 4:6 reads this way, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? See, we're trying to find, we're hugging onto things that burn. And we're saying, I feel pretty safe. And he goes, it's going to burn. Don't hang on to that. It's not going to last. There's nothing stable in that. In fact, the interesting thing about the passage in Jeremiah 52 is, who is saved? It's the poor. In fact, as you read the end of it, and this is really bizarre when you think about it. Jeremiah 52, verse 15. Then Nebuzaradan, which is the general, which is in and of himself, he's an executioner. He likes to execute. I mean, you're going to have to like that job in order to take it. But he's good at what he does. He has no real attachment to people. You're almost going to have to be a psychopath to do something like this. So he has no real attachment to people. But the amazing thing is that God has him, I mean, it's very clear, verse 15, that this general, this guy, this executioner, makes a unilateral decision, meaning that nobody else influenced him, he just made it. Now these kind of guys don't do nice stuff. They just don't. But the passage reads, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people, the rest of the people who were left in the city. He's actually making reference to those that were impoverished. The deserters seems to make reference to the fact of people that just fall into his hands. It's not really deserters. They just couldn't stand up anymore. Of course, they're starving to death. We know that in fact, if you back up into chapter 52 in verse 6, the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food to the people of the land, and therefore the city was broken into. So, you know, it's pretty clear that, you know, there were people just falling into them. So the word deserted seems to be, actually is the word, or the phrase, fell into him, or fell on him. To the king of Babylon, the rest of the artisans, but Nebuzaradan, verse 16, the captain of the guard, watch this phrase, left, which is was a causative in the text, which makes reference to the fact that he was brought to feel that it was necessary to leave some of the poorest. And there's an act of altruism, there's an act of benevolence that he displays to these poor people, and you're going, who are you? And where did you come from? Because this is not the same guy. But it says, he left some of the poorest of the land, the vine dressers and the plowmen. In other words, you just stay here and whatever's left you can have. Now, who saved? Well, scripture tells me God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, the fact of the matter is the whole city had not humbled themselves. But here's an interesting point. There were some that had a facsimile of humility in them. And God knew who they were. So he took them to the extremity of their lives. I mean, you know, close to a year, you got to be dying, right? Not having food, coming in, water not cut off. So you know that you're weak. These people are weak. Of course, if you don't believe it, just read the details of Lamentation. It's very clear. But the interesting point to me is they're so weak, they're unable to resist. And by virtue of them being so weak, they're unable to resist, God saves them. The grace of God is moving in the lives of people to rescue them. It's their pride that's holding that back because they're trusting in so many other things. But God takes and he burns and he destroys all those things around them. He goes, now what are you going to trust in? And we go, well, me. And then he goes, okay, well, weaken you. And then he finally weakens us. And then we go, I need help. He goes, I can save you. So he saves. The passage reads, the poorest of the land were saved. Well, you would think that the wealthiest of the land would be saved because they had all the resources. No. No, because God is the one who saves. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the warning was given many years before the children of Israel even went into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is a great chapter, and obviously I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you today, but what a great passage that talks about God's warning. And his statement at the very beginning of chapter 28 is, if you diligently obey the Lord your God and be careful to do, then I'm going to give you a blessing. If you look in verse 2, blessing. Verse 3, blessing. Verse 4, blessing. Verse 5, blessing. Verse 6, I mean, obviously he's going to bless you. But if you don't obey, which means that if you don't put your trust in him, because that really is like Jesus says, here's the commandment of God, obey me. Trust in me. And so you look in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and he says, if you're not going to put your trust in me, but you're going to trust in other things, then everything will be cursed. And if you look, starting with verse 15 and verse 16, curse, 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 17, 18, curse, curse, curse. So it comes to verse 20, the Lord will send upon you the curses, confusion, rebuke in all that you undertake and do. You'll be destroyed until you perish quickly. Now, the reason is given in verse 20. What's the reason? Because you have forsaken me. See? Here again, people think so strategically. They go, well, I'm really safe as long as I can do this, 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 this. And God goes, have you forsaken me? Then you're not safe. Because everything you're putting your trust in is consumable. And the consumer is going to come and destroy you. If you look a little bit further in this chapter, it says in verse 49, is this not prophetic or what? The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle, which was the symbol of the Babylonians, which is even before they really had the symbol. As an eagle swoops down a nation whose language you will not understand, in a fierce countenance, and they'll come after you. But what's interesting to me about the passage, if you look with me in verse 58, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, well, that's who you should be right with, right? Then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and on your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, miserable and chronic sickness. Does that ring a bell? Of course, obviously, we haven't gone to that depth. I mean, these are just basically colds. But if you look in verse 6, also every sickness, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of the law, he will bring upon you. Now read verse 60, back up to verse 60. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which, what's the phrase? Of which you were afraid. What brings the disease? Your fear of the wrong thing. You're not afraid of God. You're afraid of man. You're afraid of the things of the world. You're putting your trust in the things of the world. And, of course, obviously, that which you dread will come upon you. Isaiah 41, a number of passages in reference to this. And I just think it's important that we as a church be grounded in the truth, because there's just so much lies that are being propagated today. Isaiah chapter 41 tells us that God is with his people, obviously, and he's going to take care of them. He says this in verse 2 of chapter 41. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him. He subdues kings. He makes them like dust. I am the one, and I'm going to take care of you. In fact, he begins to say in verse 10 of chapter 41, do not fear. I am with you. I love this next phrase. Do not anxiously look about you. Seen a lot of that. For I am God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will help you uphold your hand. Verse 13. I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Verse 14, what does he say again? Do not fear, you worm. Why does he use that phrase? Because a worm can't protect itself. You ever seen a worm put him up? It just can't do it. I will help you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One. Verse 17, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. How about chapter 43 of Isaiah? But now thus says the Lord, your God, the Creator, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Though you walk through fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the fire burn you. I am the Lord your God. Why? Verse 4, because you're precious in my sight. I love you. Verse 5, do not fear. Verse 7, everyone that I've created for me is for my glory. What do you think? I'm going to let you die? Verse 25, I love the wonderful passage. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my name's sake. I mean, the kindness and the graciousness of God. Isaiah chapter 57, I'm not going to go through a lot of them, but it says an interesting question that he asked in verse 11. Of whom were you worried or fearful when you lied and you didn't remember me? When you didn't give me a thought, were you afraid then? That's when you should have been afraid. Was I not silent even for a long time so you didn't fear me? It's sad, isn't it? The high and exalted one, according to verse 15, who lives forever, his name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly spirit. If you just humble yourself, I'll save you. If you'll put your trust in me, I'll save you. But the fact is, if you come to the end of chapter 57, that with the righteous, praise is being created, but with the wicked, they just can't keep quiet. Why? Because they live in fear. Verse 20, the wicked are like the tossing sea, can't be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and muds. There's no peace for them. I get it. There's no peace because they're trusting in, obviously, all the wrong things. In Psalm chapter 3, I'm just giving you a lot of passages here, and there's a reason for that. So, Psalm chapter 3, just to shore you up. Because not only does fear sell, but fear controls. And one of my concerns is that you're letting the world control you. Psalm chapter 3, if you look with me, obviously he says within the passage, you know, I have many adversaries. Who's going to deliver me? Many people are saying that God's not going to deliver me. But he says in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art my shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me. So, verse 5, I'll go to sleep. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves round about me. I don't have to be afraid of anything. Of course, you all know chapter 23, don't you? The Lord is my shepherd, right? And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid. He's with me. And that's all that really matters. Chapter 27, if you look with me in chapter 27. I mean, here again, I'm not hitting hardly any of the tip of the iceberg thing. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? You can actually put in there, what shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise up against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. That's the opposite of fear, by the way, is confident. Psalm 46, if you look with me in that particular passage, one of our favorites. Verse 1, God is our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and form, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, we're not afraid. It's one of the things that defines saints. The way that saints are different, saints meaning apart from, are set apart from, are very different than the world. How are we different? We're not afraid. We're not afraid of the same things the world is afraid of. Of course, my personal favorite is Psalm 91 in regard to this particular subject, obviously. Starts off, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, right? I'll say the Lord is my shelter. But I pick up in verse 5 with me. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lies waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, those who didn't trust in the Lord. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you. No plague will follow you. Because, verse 15, you love God, he will deliver you. He'll set you securely on high. He'll rescue you. Call upon him, and he'll rescue you in time of trouble. I mean, who is there to harm me? If God is for me, who could be against me? Jesus will ask in Matthew chapter 6, why are you anxious? That's a good question. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He goes on and says in John 14, 27, let not your heart be troubled, let it be fearful. All the way through Scripture, Paul puts it most succinctly in Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing. To be anxious, to be worrisome about the things of the world, is to disobey God. Now you better be afraid, because you just stop trusting in him. You trust in him, you have nothing to fear. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and for causing us to embrace those things that cannot burn, those things that cannot be destroyed, those things that will not go away. For we have an inheritance. We have a sure hope. We have a confidence that goes beyond anything in this created world. We are not investing in these things. We are not trusting in these things. We trust in the Eternal One, and it is the eternal hope that we have, the eternal peace that we have, the eternal confidence that we have. You have saved us forever. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to encourage you. We are saints. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of God. He's called us out of darkness, out of despair, out of oppression and depression, and into the realm of light. We are vessels of light, and we should be proclaiming this light to people around us. What an opportunity we have. What a wonderful day that the Lord has made for us, that we can proclaim, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear." And if you'll confess your sins, if you'll receive Him as your Lord and Savior, He is on your side. You pray a sunny place. Very simple prayer. If you rise and sing this with Sonny, only trust Him.
Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will
Okay, so you have all been inoculated. Lord bless you.